Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we are going to see the contrast to the lesson we talked about yesterday, where we talked about Samuel and how evident it was that he was walking with the Lord from even a young child. So today, if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And again, we're going to jump verses just a little bit. So we're going to be in verses 12 through 17 and then verses 22 through 25. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over right now. If you don't, I will take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Okay, here we have the intervening verses that were missing from yesterday. Do you see the contrast? Remember, yesterday we saw Samuel who ministered before God and had God's favor and the favor of men. And today we contrast that with the depravity with which Eli's sons lived. Here we see Eli's sons in their corruption. Eli's sons were wicked. They were sinful and unrepentant about it. They used their position as priests to get what they wanted whenever they wanted it. Now, this whole explanation about meat boiled and the fat seems very strange to us, so let's pause and look at that. When people would bring offerings to God, they had determined a way to make sure the priests got some meat to eat from the offering. The priests didn't really earn their living the way everyone else did, so they were fed from the offerings in the temple. This sharing with the priests was supposed to be voluntary, not forced. You had the option to opt out of sharing with the priest if you felt for some reason that either the priest didn't need a portion or you wanted to give everything you had to God. The Lord was to receive whatever portion he wanted first, including the fat, which the fat can add flavor to the meat. The meat was traditionally boiled, taking away a lot of the flavor that way, except on Passover where it was roasted. It wasn't forbidden to roast the meat, but the traditional way was to boil it. In this way, you were sacrificing your own wants to give God the choicest portion of your meat instead of withholding good from God. Eli's sons were hungry gluttons. They wanted the choice portions. They wanted tasty roasted meat. So they sent their servant, they didn't go themselves, notice, to go and get them the choice portion instead of giving it to God. If the person protested, they were threatened with bodily injury. Thus, they were turning God's house into a den of iniquity. The people still had to offer their meat, but they knew that when they did, they had to appease Eli's sons too. Instead of worrying about getting themselves right with God, they were worried about not getting beaten up by Eli's sons. Can you imagine what that was like? Think of it this way. You go to church this Sunday, and when the offering plate comes around, the usher is standing there with a club, waiting while you empty out your wallet into the plate. If you don't empty out your wallet, they'll grab you, turn you upside down, and shake all the loose change out of your pockets, and whap you with their club while they go through your wallet. Really, that was how it felt to these people. They were being extorted, and they knew it. But especially at that time, the prescribed way to offer sacrifices was to go to the temple to have the priests offer the sacrifice for you. They didn't have Christ as their intermediary. The people's hands were tied here. So skip on to verse 22, and we find out that not only are Eli's sons taking God's portion of the meat, they're also sleeping with the women at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, let me be clear. They weren't having sex in front of the tent of meeting. They were going to the tent of meeting, the women who were there at the entrance, and then they were taking them off somewhere to have sex. Some of this might have been consensual. We have no further reference to women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. However, I imagine that Eli's sons put pressure on these women just as they did on the Israelites and their offerings. They took what they wanted by force if it wasn't offered. Eli's action when confronted with his son's behavior is interesting. He rebuked them, but didn't remove them from their office. He told them not to do it, but didn't take steps to ensure they couldn't or wouldn't. We will see God's reaction to Eli's parenting, not just at this point, but throughout his son's whole lives tomorrow. However, we know that Eli understands the gravity of what his sons have done. He reminds them that they are not only sinning against another man, they are sinning against God. And there is no one who can step in and defend them. They have sinned against the judge. Eli's warning here was much too late, however. Their hearts were hardened by this time, and they had given themselves over to their sins. Had Eli stepped in earlier, things might have been different. However, God had already determined that they must die for their sins and for their hearts. If Eli's sons had truly repented, I believe God would have forgiven them, although they still would have had to deal with whatever consequences of their sins that needed to be dealt with. However, their hearts were too far gone, and they weren't going to repent. No one had told them that they needed to repent up to this point. They had gotten away with this behavior for a very long time. Why would this rebuke from their father make them think that anything was going to change now? As we will see further on in Samuel, when we sin, the most offended party is always God. Let me say that again. The most offended party is always God. Because he is holy and just, he cannot abide sin. It is completely against his nature. So when we sin, even against another human, we are sinning against a sinful person and a holy God, blameless and pure. That is as true here as it is true when David takes another man's wife. The biggest thing that always strikes me as I read this story is the responsibility that we have as parents to raise our children. We need to discipline them, to call them on their behavior, to help them to understand that their actions have more than immediate consequences. And we will be held accountable if we don't do this. This is more than just praying for our children, by the way. This involves action. If you see your child sinning, it is our job to call them on it. Think about their soul before you think about their feelings. If you are more worried about your child getting angry with you than you are about where they are going to spend eternity, it's time to rethink. We want our children to be with us in heaven, and we need to do all that we can to keep their hearts soft while they are in our homes and under our guidance. Let me be very clear on this point. Ultimately, it is their choice to choose God or not. He is the only one who draws people to him. We can't force him to draw them to him, and we can't force them to choose him. However, letting your children go crazy when you know that they are doing wrong is only helping to harden their hearts to what is right and wrong. It is possible to discipline your children in love, but to do this, we need to make sure that we are growing with God so that we can show his love and his discipline to them so they have hearts that are ready to be moved by God when he calls them. All of this applies equally to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see sin in our brother's eye, first we are to examine our own hearts and be sure that we aren't considering confronting them for our own agenda, but we are called to confront our brothers and sisters. Not for the purpose of beating them over the head and making them feel guilty for their sin, but so that they may be restored to a right relationship with God. That is to be our goal. We have a responsibility to call each other on our behavior and to help each other understand that nothing is done in secret. This is truly a call to action, not just a prayer. If you are more worried about your brother or sister in Christ getting upset with you than you are about their eternal relationship with God, it's time to reconsider our priorities. But through all of this, one line that caught me was Eli talking to his sons and telling them that if you sin against God, who can intercede for you? Isn't it amazing to know that we do have one who intercedes for us when we sin? When we don't have the words to come before our Father, we have His Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. Now, at the end of the day, you can't force anyone to repent. Only God can change the heart. But we do have a responsibility to come alongside each other and with love, help each other to get back into right relationship with God. This means being open to others when they come to you to help you get back into right relationship with God. Don't just assume that they are wrong and you're fine. Pray about it. Consider what they've told you. Search the scriptures. Seek other godly counsel. And if you did mess up, apologize to whomever you need to apologize to and come before your Father to repent as well. Our children and our church body need to see this model in humility and submission. None of us are perfect. So you have my permission right now to speak to me with love when you see something in my life that you are concerned is sin. I can't promise that I'll be delighted, but I pray that I will consider that what was shown to me and bring it before the Lord in a right manner. My challenge for you today is this. Pray and consider whether there are any people in your life who can do this for you, who can hold you accountable, who you can trust to lovingly come alongside you when you need to be guided back to His path. Some people won't be safe for this job in your life, and that's okay. But consider who, if they came to you with a concern, you would listen to them, who you know has your best interest at heart and not their own agenda. You don't have to go to that person and say, "Here I am, tell me what I'm doing wrong." But share with them that you do trust them to call you on it when they see sin in your life. Give them permission to come alongside you for His glory, not for your own agenda. And if or when they do come to you in love, before you defend yourself, pray. Listen. Seek His word. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And use His word to shine the light into the darkness of your heart.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.